Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. This is God's word to us. Now there's far, far too much here in this chapter to cover in one morning. But I do want to get some of the main points here. Particularly, I want to look at the deception that took place, the result of that deception, the sin and death which resulted from that, and then the promise of redemption that we have here. And we'll have to wait and look at the curse at another time. But let's just start here by noticing that, you know, we have God's Word here. What we just read is God's Word provided to us. And His Word is a lamp unto our feet, and it's a light to our path. And His Word is that which sustains and nourishes us. And Adam and Eve, they had God's Word to them as well then. God probably said a number of things to them, spoke to them in different ways, and instructed them. We don't know all the things that God said to them when God spoke to them and communicated with them. But we are told a particular word that God commanded them. And it's given to us in the second chapter, in the 16th and 17th verse, when it said, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." This is the word of God to them. He spoke to them. He commanded them. It's not merely a restriction. It's also an instruction that they have all the trees before them of the garden which God had planted to eat of. But the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they are not to eat of it. And God not only tells them not to eat of it, but He tells them the result which will take place in the day that they disobey that command, that they would surely die. They would surely die. And this is going to become very important. All of chapter 3, it hinges around the Word of God. Hinges around what He had spoken to them. Now let's look at this deception. It says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and He said unto the woman. This is how this chapter is introduced. We have a new character entering the picture, the serpent. We understand, not only from what takes place here, but from the fuller testimony of the Scripture, that this serpent is not any mere animal or creature. We looked in some more detail at the dragon in a previous study, and I think that we can gather from this that this creature, the serpent, was one of the wisest, most noble of all the creatures that God had made underneath man. It was one of the creatures of the field that God had made. And these serpents in times past, these creatures, lizard-like or reptilian kinds of creatures, they used to stand up on their feet like a wreck, like a cow or some other animal. And now pretty much all the serpents and reptiles that we know about, crocodiles and snakes and Komodo dragons and iguanas, they slither along the ground and they crawl on their bellies. This is interesting in particular because part of the curse of the serpent was that it would go on its belly and it would lick up the dust of the earth. But just so we have in our mind what's happening here is Satan, who's called a dragon in other places, has entered into this creature and he's taken over this creature and uses this creature, who is understood to be more clever, more subtle, more sneaky than any creature of the field which God had made. And in this serpent, Satan speaks to the woman. Now, I had said something last week, I think, in a conversation after church. I was talking with Brother Joe and maybe some others were around, and I suggested that I thought that when the serpent was speaking with Eve, that Adam was right there listening, beholding everything that was going on. So he knew what was taking place. He knew what was going on. And I gather this from the sixth verse where it says, when she ate, it says, she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So when she eats, he seems to be there with her. But as happens many times when we study God's Word, sometimes our assumptions and what we think going into something is corrected by God's Word. And as I've studied this in the last week, I think that it seems to portray to us that when Satan is initially speaking with the woman, that Adam is not there. And there's a few reasons for this. One is that it says that he said unto the woman in verse 1. So he seems to be speaking to the woman. It doesn't say that he spoke to them. That's the first reason. Secondly, when God confronts Adam and he says, "What have you done?" Adam doesn't say anything about the serpent. He says, he turns the blame to the woman. He says, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Thirdly, when God gives the curse to Adam, what he particularly points out is he says, "And unto Adam," he says, "because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife." He doesn't say anything about hearkening to the voice of the serpent. And also, fourthly, in verse 6, it seems like it may indicate some kind of passage of time. It didn't have to be a long time. It could have just been a few minutes. Adam could have walked up towards the end of this conversation. But it says in verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes." So there seems to be an indication of some possible passage of time to indicate that this event of the eating took place after the deception. So, well, why is that important? Well, I think it just, I want to have an accurate idea of the sequence of events that are taking place here. The serpent comes. He speaks to the woman when she's alone. He deceives her. Adam comes up sometime soon after. The woman beholds the tree. She eats of it. And she gives to Adam, and he eats as well. And by that point, when she was eating, he was there with her, eating of the tree of the fruit of the tree. All right, so let's look at this deception. This deception is very subtle, very clever, very deceptive, very sneaky, and it hinges around attacking the Word of God. The first thing that Satan does when he tempts the woman is he questions if God had really spoken what His Word had said. She knew the commandment of God, as we see from her response. She had heard God's commandment. When she quotes it back to the serpent, she doesn't quote it completely correctly, and we can speculate about why that is, but notice that the first thing in the deception, the first step, is to question whether God had spoken the word that He'd spoken at all. It says, "The serpent said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of the tree, of every tree of the garden?" His step one in his attempted deception of her is to try to question whether God had spoken at all. See, Satan knows that if he can destroy that foundation, then he can potentially convince her to do anything that he wants and bring her under his power, bring her under his captivity. And we're not told here, we don't know, and we're not going to delve into it today, where Satan came from, how he got into the garden, what his motivations are. We don't know any of that, but it's not important for us at this point. What we do see is that he is a creature that is now in rebellion against God. At some point before this, he had fallen away and rebelled against the Creator, and now he's seeking to undermine God's Word and bring into destruction His creatures. Jesus would say that he was a liar from the beginning. He would call him a murderer. He's a murderer because he was instrumental in bringing death into the human race and into the creation through his deception. And he does it by calling into question the Word of God. But this by itself, it didn't work because the woman knew that God had spoken. She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden," similar to what we saw in chapter 2. "But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now it seems like her response here is a little bit more wavery than the original word. "Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now remember the way that it was spoken. It said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And in the Hebrew, what that literally is saying is, "Dying, thou shalt die." It's that double emphasis in Hebrew always means surely or definitely. It's going to happen. It's a sure thing in that day. And her response seems to have a little bit more of a question to it. "Ye shall not eat of it, ye shall not touch it, lest ye die." But in any case, she goes to the Word and she says, "God hath said." And if we were to compare to the temptation of Christ, we would see that Christ, when he was tempted by Satan, which is in some ways a replaying of this temptation, but Christ conquers the temptation, he always goes to the Word of God. It says, "It is written, God has said, God's Word says." Well, when it doesn't work to merely question whether God had spoken, Satan goes to step two of his deception, which is to outright contradict the Word of God. "Well, yeah, maybe God has said this, but it's not true." He says, "And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." This is how Satan's temptation works. And this is important for us to understand because it works the same way today.
Amen.
Temptation works in the same way. Our foundation is in the Word of God. That is a firm foundation. That is what we can go back to. God has spoken to us. This is the great privilege of being God's people. We have the Bible. We have His Word recorded. We have the living Word. We have the Word made flesh that come and dwelt among us. We have God's Word spoken to us. That is a great miracle beyond our ability to comprehend, that God speaks to us. And through faith in that Word, we are sustained, we're upheld. But Satan attacks that foundation. He says, you won't surely die. You won't die. And then he not only contradicts God's Word. That might not have been enough. It might not have been enough to merely say, "God didn't say that." And then, "Well, God said that, but it's not true." The third step of the deception is he calls into question the very intentions and character of God towards his people. And this is where it reaches a climax of wickedness, to call into question the goodness of God. He says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Questions whether God says it, contradicts what God had said, and then says God is saying this because God is ultimately trying to keep some good thing from you, out of envy perhaps. He knows that you're going to be like gods. He's trying to keep you down. He's trying to keep you from some good thing which can make your life fuller and better and more enjoyable. Something that can make you wise. Something that can make you have great knowledge and understanding. And God, by His commandment, He's trying to hold you back from that because He knows that there's some good thing for you. And at this point, we see that something terrible has taken place. We see sin enter in here, in the woman. Her sin didn't start when she took a bite of that fruit, of that tree. It didn't begin there. We see it's already happening. In verse 6, notice the language. Notice that I've been pointing out over and over again and trying to emphasize this point that when we see the language of the eyes and the seeing and God saw, that this implies judgment. It implies passing judgment on something. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, see, she has now moved away from trusting in God's word. She has moved away from trusting in the word that she heard. See, God's word was spoken to her, whether by God directly or through Adam, who we see that God gave the initial commandment. But God's word had been spoken to her. She had heard the truth. She had heard the word of God. And now she's turned away from what she heard. And now she's looking. She's seeing. She's beholding. And in that, she is passing judgment on those things. See, in the book of Judges, it often uses a phrase. It says that there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The eyes in Scripture again and again are associated with that judgment, with that discernment. When there was no king in Israel, there was no hierarchy, no structure to tell people what to do, where to go, where to be, what to serve. People did, it says, what was right in their own eyes. They had to pass judgment for their own lives. They didn't have a king. So they did what was right in their own eyes. And now she is looking. She's seeing that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And we see here that even though she is looking and she is seeing this tree, that in her sight, she is already beginning to become blind. See, what she's judging is not right. Now, she might have been right that it was good for food. She might have been right that it was pleasant to the eyes. But in the most important, most critical thing, her judgment is wrong. Her judgment is based on the word of Satan and not on the word of God, that it is desirable to make one wise. This wasn't the kind of wisdom which God had in store for them. True wisdom would have come to them through obedience and faithfulness to God's word, what God had spoken. That is the true wisdom, the wisdom of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But what she was obtaining here was the wrong kind of wisdom. This was the wrong kind of knowledge. This was not the knowledge that was going to be beneficial to her, to her soul. It was the kind of wisdom, the kind of knowledge that would destroy them. And they both eat. Now it says, we know from in Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy, he talks about the distinction between the woman and the man, that they both sinned, they both fell into transgression, it says. But it says, it makes a distinction, it says that the woman was deceived and the man was not deceived. Among other things, that seems to place a more powerful blame upon Adam, because Eve was deceived. She was truly deceived. Doesn't mean she wasn't sinning. It doesn't excuse her sin. But she was deceived. She thought what Satan said was right. She was deceived. And Adam, it says, was not deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. He knew the magnitude of the sin, and he went forward anyway. We don't know why. We're not told why, but we know that they both, here in this, fell into the sin. They both ate. They both ate of the fruit which God told them not to eat of. Now we might ask, and I do want to look in here at what is the nature of the sin that they committed here? What is at the heart of it? I mean, there's nothing inherently sinful about eating fruit from a tree, right? So it's not the physical action itself which was the sin, but there is a great sin that's at the heart here. What was Satan trying to tempt them to? Was it the sin of lust? Was it the sin of pride? Was it the sin of envy? Well, really, yes and no. What Satan was ultimately tempting Eve toward, and ultimately what Adam and Eve were both brought into, was all sin. It was all sin. All kinds of sin. All sin ultimately originates from the same root source. That's why sin is spoken of as a thing unto itself. It's not just sins. We're not just dead in our sins, but we're dead in sin. And it all originates with a denial and a turning aside from the Word of God. Ultimately, it's unbelief. Unbelief. See, what would have been a bulwark and a shield against the sin would have been belief in the Word of God. They never would have fallen into it. And so Satan, by tempting her to disobey the Word of God, tempts her to all sin. All sin. But we can look and we can see some of the nature of this sin, which is ultimately the root of all sin. First of all, clearly denying and disregarding God's Word. That is at the very root of it. Another aspect is that we see her usurping the role of judge over and against God. See, what she's done is she's put aside God's judgment. God said, in the day you eat, you're going to die. And she passes her own judgment. She looks and she goes forward based on what she beheld with her eyes, and she passes judgment. Another thing is wanting to be their own gods. Satan's temptation. He knows when you eat, you're going to be like gods. And this is at the root of sin. We want to be our own gods. We want to be our own rulers. We want to have the ability to judge for ourselves. We want to be able to determine what's right and what's wrong based on how we feel, based on what we want, rather than having God in the role of the judge. You see, God's people are said to be judges. We're said to judge the world. We're going to judge angels, it says. We're going to judge the creation. But that judgment has to be a judgment delegated from God. See, what we judge by God's Word. I don't get to decide what's good and what's bad, but I can judge based on what God has said and His Word is good and what's bad. So it's not my judgment, it's God's judgment. But they wanted to put themselves in the place of God, and they wanted to be their own gods. Fourthly, they were grasping at something that God had not yet given to them. That God did not purpose for them to obtain in that way. See, God, as I stated last week, and I firmly believe, God intended them to grow to wisdom and knowledge, to have a knowledge of good and evil, by the very commandment of saying, don't eat of this tree, eat of this tree. He is already teaching them to discern what they should do, what they shouldn't do. Adam was given the job of guarding the garden. He was supposed to be able to go and to see the serpent and say, you're not supposed to be here. He's supposed to have discernment and judgment. Supposed to have exercise discernment and judgment in keeping the garden, in making it what it was supposed to be, in taking dominion over the animals. All those things, man was supposed to grow to maturity and have wisdom, knowledge, judgment, but not in that way. Not through disobedience to God, but through faithfulness and obedience to God. By obeying God's command not to eat of the tree, that would have been true wisdom. True wisdom. So, they wanted to replace God's way with their way. And that's really what we do when we sin. When we're tempted to sin, we're tempted to want our way and not God's way. I want to do this. This is what seems good to me. This is what makes me happy, even though God says, don't do it. And we, as people, we do it all the time because of sin, because of our sinful nature. We replace God's ways with our way. We want it to be our way. We have a wonderful contrast and comparison when we look at the temptation of Christ. Because the temptation of Christ, it mirrors this temptation. Just like the serpent came to Eve here in the garden, and Eve was overcome, Christ was tempted. Satan came to him in the wilderness, but he overcome through the Word of God. But the temptation is much the same. He was tempted to make the stones into bread. To, instead of trusting in God's Word and obeying God's Word, to do that which would be pleasing to the flesh, which would be pleasing to his own judgment. Make the stones bread. If you be the Son of God, make the stones bread. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Word of God is man's bread. I don't need to make these stones bread. I need to obey the Word of God. The second temptation was, Satan takes him up to the pinnacle at the temple. And he says, you know, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. And Satan, like he does, he twists God's Word. He quotes Scripture. He says, he'll give his angels charge concerning you. You know, the temptation is, God has promised to protect you. You're his chosen seed. He's going to pick you up. He's going to protect you. So go ahead, jump off the temple, and he'll give his angels charge, and they'll pick you up. What is this temptation? What is at the heart of Satan saying to jump off the temple and he'll give his charge? It's a temptation to manipulate God, to have God act on our terms and not on his terms. Amen. Rather than obeying the Word of God, is to put God to the test by doing what God had not commanded, which God had not shown to be wise, and to step out on our own will and expect God to operate on our terms and not on his terms. And Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. Thirdly, he's tempted to, Satan says, he takes him this time to a mountain, on the pinnacle of the temple, and then the mountain. He takes him to a high mountain. The mountain in the Scripture, again and again, it represents the kingdoms. And in this mountain, they look out and they see all the kingdoms of the world. Now, Jesus Christ, we call him, rightly, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the book of Revelation, it says the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of God and the kingdoms of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, when he sends his disciples out, he says, all power and all authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to do whatsoever I have commanded you. See, he is a king. He rules. He's a king of kings. He owns all these kingdoms. He obtained them. So what Satan is offering him is something that he was going to be given by God, something that would be rightfully his, something that was rightfully his. But what Satan was offering him was to obtain it not in the way that God had ordained. God had ordained that when Christ was going to obtain the kingdoms of this world, he was going to do it through obedience. He was going to need to pass through suffering. God's word had spoken it. And Jesus would turn back to this again and again. When he was tempted, he was told, when his servants started to rise up and fight and bring out their swords, he says, I could call 12 legions of angels. But then, how must the scriptures be fulfilled? So the scriptures cannot be broken. He knew that it was through God's word, through faithfulness to God's word, that he would obtain the kingdoms. Not by reaching out and trying to grab hold of it in some way that God had not intended. So in all these things, Jesus conquers the temptation of Satan. Where Adam and Eve failed, Christ conquers. He has victory over it. And he turns back to the word of God. He says, Satan said, just fall down and worship me and I'll give you all these things. Because of sin, because of what happens here, Satan had been given authority over the kingdoms of this world. But Christ wasn't going to bow down and worship him to get that. He was going to get it by conquering. On the cross it said that he spoiled principalities and powers, that he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He would conquer. And he would obtain not by bowing down in subjection to Satan, but by conquering him and overcoming through obedience to the word of God, through faithfulness. In contrast to what happens here with Adam and with Eve. Now, let's look at the result of this. What happened? This is very serious. God had said, in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And this death, which was going to take place, was going to affect not only Adam and Eve, but all of humanity. All of humanity was going to die. Adam and Eve, they died, and all humanity with them died. This doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't seem fair, but think about this. Think about it this way. If Adam and Eve had died immediately when they ate of the fruit, if they had died, what would have happened to you? Would you have ever been born? You would have never lived. None of us would have. If they had died, if they'd returned to the dust, if they'd been struck dead in that moment, we would have died with them. And we never would have had existence. We would have been dead. But you see, that's not a hypothetical. They did die. They did die in that moment. They were struck dead. And we did die with them. We did die with them. See, it's not... it's not as if God decided that what he said he wasn't going to follow through with. And instead he delayed it, and 900 or so years later, then Adam would die. They died that day. And we might ask, well, how did they die? What kind of death was it? Was this a spiritual death? Was it a physical death? Was it metaphorical death? Because You know, we don't see Adam immediately fall down with a heart attack. Well, the answer is that it is death, true death. And it has a spiritual aspect and it has a physical aspect. But we can't just divide those two things off as if man is somehow two separate parts, a spirit and a body. And the spirit died, but the body didn't die. Man died. Man died completely. He died. Now the physical effects of that, the corruption of the body that would take place, that's the outworking of that same death, not a separate thing. It was the consequence, the outworking of that death that took place then. But what is the nature of that death? Well, this death, we see it spoken of in many different ways in the Scripture. In Ephesians 2:1, we know it talks about us being dead in trespasses and sins. That's what took place here. In the book of Romans, Paul says that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin. When we sin, the wage that we receive, the result of that, what we deserve and what we get is death. It comes from that. It comes as a consequence of sin. It's not merely a punishment. It is the inevitable result of sin. Sin is something that leads to death. And it is a spiritual death too. We can speak of it as they died spiritually. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks about how the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. They are spiritually discerned. See, there's something about man after this death that he cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness. There's something that's taken place. That the wonderful things of the Spirit of God, they no longer make sense to man. He can't receive them. He can't obtain them because they're spiritually discerned and man is dead. Dead. No better than a corpse to the spiritual things of God. He's not able to receive them because they're spiritually discerned. Now remember, when God made man, it says he took the dust of the earth and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The breath of life. He gave him spirit. And what does God say when he curses him? He says, "For dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return." But what is dust? It's the material without the spirit. That's death. It's also spoken of as a blindness. We already saw how Eve, she was already beginning to be blind. She could see, but she couldn't see. And that's the state that we're in. We can see, all of us here, we've got two eyes. We can see, but we can't see. We're blind. We're blind apart from the grace of God working in our life. Amen. Until God's grace operates, we cannot see. Jesus spoke of this blindness. He came to heal this blindness in man. John chapter 9. Jesus had just healed a man who was born blind from his birth. And this is an amazing story because here's this man, blind from his birth. He can't see a thing. But this man who was blind from his birth is shown to be the one who can really see when all these others that think they can see are really the ones that are blind. And Jesus heals this man blind from his birth. And then in verse 39, at the end of this chapter, John 9:39, it says, "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I am come into this world.'" Judgment. Remember that. Judgment, the eyes, seeing, they all go together. Jesus said, "I'm coming to this world for judgment." And this was the judgment. He says, "That they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." we see what he's talking about when we go on. It says, some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Their response was, we not blind, we see, we understand. And Jesus says, if you were blind, if you knew, if you understood your blindness, says you should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Sin causes a great blindness. That is part of the result. It's also spoken of as darkness in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 describes the outworking of sin in man. How it affects individuals, how it affects a culture, a society, a nation. That descent, starting with a denial of God and descending into darkness. In Romans 9, chapter 1, verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. This is what sin is. This is what it leads to. A denial of the true God, and a turning away, and then darkness comes from that. Darkness, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. This is the result of sin. This is the nature of sin, to profess ourselves to be wise and to eschew the wisdom of God. That is true foolishness. That is darkness. It's also, sin is also enmity against God. This is the great tragedy of sin. It's not just that we do something bad and God punishes us. It's that this sin was a path to setting ourselves up as opposed to God. It's not just that God is mad at us for our sin and we're trying to make things right with Him. God is angry at sin, but we are just as angry with God and just as opposed to Him. There's enmity. There's enmity between God and man. They're enemies. They're opposed to each other. And it's not until God accomplishes reconciliation that we can be reconciled to Him. Amen. But this enmity, this is the nature of it. Jesus speaks of it in John 3, verse 19. It says, and this is the condemnation. This is the condemnation of mankind, of people. It says that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. This is what Jesus says. This is what he says is the condemnation. Light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. This isn't just some abstract idea. If you don't think sin is that bad, if you don't think man is that bad because of sin, think about what happened when Jesus came. Here is the Son of God. The only perfect man that ever lived. The only righteous man that ever walked the earth. Compassionate, full of love, healing people, working miracles, speaking the word of God, showing grace. You know, in him was the grace and the compassion. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God was made flesh and he dwelt among us. And what did we do? What did man do when Jesus came? They crucified him. They subjected him to a humiliating, bloody, torturous death. That is sin. Light has come into the world. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This is the nature of that death. Men died, and we died with Adam, so that we're, in effect, we're born dead. We have bodies, we walk around, we have a mind, we have a will, we have a conscience. But we're at enmity with God in our nature. This is a pretty bleak picture. Also, just briefly from Genesis 3, we also see the nature of this death. There was shame and nakedness. It says their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked. They didn't have any shame before. They were at perfect peace and harmony. They didn't need a covering. They were without shame, without guilt. And then sin brings shame, nakedness. So they feel like they have to cover themselves. They have to cover their shame. And then exile. It says that God kicked them out of the garden, and he blocked the way so that they couldn't get back in. They were exiled. They were separated from God, separated from his best blessings. And all these things are the outworking of that death and sin. In Romans 5, it talks about how, as in Adam, it says, through one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. So that all of us, we have that death, we have that sentence of death in ourselves. See, because we were in him. We were in him. We can understand it by the physical analogy, but the physical is one aspect of the whole reality. Physically, we were in him. Like I said, if he was struck dead, if he returned to the dust right away, his body was gone, we wouldn't have ever been born. We would have been dead. That's just a physical picture of the reality that took place. We died in him. We were in him. And so, this is a great problem. But it's not the end of the story. Thank God it's not the end of the story. We see immediately after the entrance of sin, that God already makes provision and signifies to us here in two particular ways that there is hope for man. First thing is seen in when God speaks to the serpent. When God speaks to the serpent. See, God pronounces a curse on the serpent, on the woman, on the man. We'll look more at that next week, but we see the nature of this curse. When he speaks to the serpent, he speaks about enmity. Enmity that would be set up. But God doesn't here speak about enmity between God and man, which we've already spoken of. He speaks about enmity. He says, I will put enmity between thee, he's talking to the serpent, between the serpent and the woman. Serpent, woman, enmity, right in the middle. And then he says, in between thy seed, the serpent's seed, and the woman's seed, there would be enmity. And so we learn here something that the serpent would have seed. That the serpent would have seed because of the woman's spiritual adultery that had taken place, the serpent would have his seed. And there would be enmity, though, between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And here's the note of hope in this, that it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The woman's seed would bruise the serpent's head, and he would bruise his heel. He would bruise his heel. That there would be conflict. between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And while the serpent would deliver a blow, a bruise to the heel of the woman's seed, the woman's seed would deliver a blow to the head of the serpent, a death blow. Ultimate victory. And so, we see that in the rest of the Old Testament, this theme of the hope of the coming seed will show up again and again and again. It's immediate in chapter 4. Eve conceives and bare Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." We ought to see a loaded meaning here. Not just she's excited that she has a child, but there's hope. There's hope. See, there's a promise even in this curse that she would have seed. That she would have seed, which means that there's still hope. Even though this death had taken place, it's not over. She's going to have seed. And in particular, the woman's seed would bruise the head of the serpent. It's a note of hope. A note of hope. Secondly, the other note of hope in this is that even though they had tried to cover themselves with their fig leaves, try to find an adequate covering for themselves, it wasn't adequate. But God clothes them. He covers their shame. And He does so through a blood sacrifice. It says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." See, when they fell into their shame and their nakedness, God didn't leave them naked. God clothed them. And He did so with coats of skins. There was a sacrifice. There was the death of an animal. And this points, both of these things, they point, we know, to the coming of Christ. He would fulfill both of these things. He would be the seed of the woman. And that's a whole other sermon. He would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, that would have victory. And He would also be that sacrifice, slain, the Lamb of God, slain, so that our sin could be taken away, and that we could be clothed, not in our own shame and nakedness, or fig leaves of our own making, but clothed in white garments, washed clean in the blood of Christ. In Hebrews, it speaks about His victory over death. It's Hebrews chapter 2, I believe. It says, you know, the great hope that we have, that we know, is that just like we died in Adam because we were in Him, God's people have the promise, the assurance, the good news that we were also in another head. See, Adam was the head. He was the head of the human race. We were all in Him physically, spiritually. We were in Him. But those that belong to Christ, when He died and He rose again, we were also in Him. And He identifies with us. So when He conquered death, we conquered death and sin. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also," speaking of Christ, "He also Himself likewise took part in the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." He was going to destroy the works of the devil. The woman's seed was going to destroy him that had the power of death. Through death, through His death, He destroyed him that had the power of death and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him, speaking of Christ still, he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And this is the hope, even in the face of sin and death, that we have in Christ.